This recording of Dr. Peter Gentry is from a one-day conference hosted by Grace Fellowship Church, Don Mills, in October 2014. For more information on the church, please visit gfcdonmills.ca. The material for the conference was taken from Dr. Gentry's work with Stephen Wellum, published in the book titled Kingdom Through Covenant. To learn more about any of the things Dr. Gentry teaches, please pick up a copy of the book and begin your investigation there. We hosted this conference and make the audio available for free because we believe that sound biblical theology is necessary for the health of every Christian and each local church. May God bless you as you explore His Word.
Thank you for coming. It's not an easy day for you to sit there that long. It's not an easy day for me, so if I start to talk nonsense, wave at me and I'll sit down. So here's the question. Who were the prophets and why did they speak of a new covenant? The meta-narrative begins with a creator who made our world, our universe, and we see that he makes a covenant with humans, with us. But we violate that, and so God makes a new start with Noah, and that goes down the tubes. Then he makes a new start with Abraham, and he gives Abraham's family a covenant to show them how to be what he wants them to be, but they fail to do that. In fact, what we see is they are just as riddled with moral rebellion and covenant violation as the other nations of the world. Then God makes a covenant with David so that the king will do what the nation as a whole has failed to do. And the kingship seems to go down the tubes. It's a tree that's cut down. I wish we had time to talk about Isaiah 11 and how God will make a new start from the shoot of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse. You notice it doesn't say the stump of David, it says the stump of Jesse. What we need is not another David, but we need a new David. God pours out his spirit on this king. These gifts from the spirit are used to get rid of evildoers, and a whole new creation results, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Later on, between 750 and 550 BC, a group of men who functioned as spokesmen for God were raised up to call attention to the failure of the people to be covenant keepers. These were the prophets, servants of God, who spoke for him. They confronted the people of God and exposed the clever and devious ways by which they had gradually slipped away from a proper relationship with God and with one another as defined by the Israelite covenant. They were given visions from God and announced coming events. Some events would happen fairly soon, others would not happen for some time. They announced various ways in which God would act to deal with his faithless people and bring his overall plan of restoring his broken creation to fulfillment. Because the people had broken and violated the Israelite covenant, the prophets announced that God will put in place a new covenant in which not only would he be faithful, but his people would be faithful too. The new covenant is referred to in a number of ways. You can see this in the book. It's called an everlasting covenant 5 times. It's called the covenant of peace 3 times. Several times in Ezekiel, there's a promise of a new heart and a new spirit. And only once in the Old Testament is it called a new covenant. This is very interesting because in the Old Testament it's called a new covenant once and an everlasting covenant 5 times. In the New Testament it's called a new covenant five times and an everlasting covenant once. And that's in the book to the letter to the Hebrews. So that shouldn't surprise us, because that's the more common way in which this covenant is referred to in the Old Testament. I'm going to focus on Jeremiah 31, and hopefully I will have time to talk about Isaiah 54. So there are lots of passages. There are lots of passages that we could use here. But let's see. I'm going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. When is this supposed to be over? 4:20. Okay. First of all, we have, this is not necessarily in chronological order, but, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah can be summarized in four words: the Babylonians are coming. And this is bad news, in case you don't realize it. And he has a famous sermon called the Temple Sermon, and he says, this is chapters 7 to 10, he says, don't say the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord. So what he's saying is, you're treating the Temple of the Lord like a good luck charm, like a cross that some people wear around their neck, you know, hoping that'll bring them good luck, or like a rabbit's foot, which you can stroke and get good luck, because they think that God, no matter how they behave, no matter how they live, God will always be in that temple. And God says, no. Ezekiel comes. Ezekiel's not an easy book, I admit it. I had been a Christian for 20 years before I heard a sermon on Ezekiel, and then the sermon I heard, the guy didn't know what the book was about for sure. But in the first chapter, you see this throne, and there's all kinds of wheels moving in all kinds of directions. And what it's saying is, God's throne is like a taxi, and he's getting ready to move out. The five-star hotel has become a zero-star hotel, and I can't live here anymore. And so the cloud that represents God's presence begins to move. And in chapter 8 through 11, it actually moves away from the temple and it leaves. It leaves the temple. And that's a terrible thing. God is no longer living in the midst of his people. That's the negative side of the message. The positive side is that God is going to be with his people even in exile. And so, we have the need for a new covenant. This is dealt with in chapters 30 to 33, which is usually called by scholars the Book of Consolation, because this is the only good news in 52 chapters of bad news. And if you think, there's a famous introduction to the Old Testament by Lesore, Hubbard, and Bush. They say Isaiah is the longest of the prophecies, but just listen to this. Chapters don't count. It's words that do, all right? So the biggest prophet is Jeremiah. He's a lot longer to read in Hebrew than Isaiah. So Jeremiah is the longest, Ezekiel is the second longest, and Isaiah is the shortest of the three big prophets, in terms of words, which is what matters when you're reading Hebrew. I want to draw your attention to a couple of passages in the early part of Jeremiah before we get to chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 2. verses 1 and 2. I don't have time to support my interpretation, but I would translate it this way. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, then you might swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, and the nations would consider themselves blessed by him. Or the nations would be blessed in him. So what he's saying is if Israel would return back to a right relationship with God, then the blessings would flow to the nations. Where does that come from? This is a test. The Abrahamic covenant. Do you see that? What I'm showing you is once you understand the six covenants, you can plop yourself into any book, any chapter, any verse, and you will know where you are in the plot structure, and you can understand what's going on, you see. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 to 17. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance that I gave my people Israel. All right. Some of you know the history of the Bible better than others, but who in the history of the Bible, who are the wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance of my people Israel? Well, they're the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Arameans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? All those people groups, all the Egyptians, all the people around spent the time from the 13th century BC down to the time of Jesus trying to grab a piece of this land. Here's what God is going to say about all these nations. So that's us. I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion, and I will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. So you see here that it's not only Israel that goes into exile, every nation is going to have an exile. But God will be gracious and bring them back. And when he brings them back, if they believe in Israel's God, they will be established in the midst of Israel. If they don't believe in Israel's God, that's it. They will be completely uprooted and destroyed. Jeremiah 16. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought up the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. So what he's saying here is there's a coming day when they won't be talking about the Exodus. They're going to be talking about something bigger and better than the Exodus, and that's the return from exile in Babylon. Now, why does he say the lands of the north? Because Israel is here and Babylon is over here to the east. Well, remember, I told you there's a desert here, and if you try to cross the desert, you'll die. So the only way that you can come to Israel from Babylon is to come up from the top and come down from the north. So in the Old Testament, Babylon is the country from the north. So in these verses, let me tell you clearly, Jeremiah is speaking in plain speech. There's no figures of speech here. God is going to bring his people back from all the places where they are scattered. Now he's going to speak in figures of speech. Verse 16, "But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks." So, God is going to bring all of the exiles home. And these are figures of speech. He's going to send fishermen out for them and hunters out for them. Well, the return, there are two stages to the return from exile. There's the physical return from Babylon, and then there's the spiritual return. Because you can bring the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? This is the problem in Daniel 9, because Daniel says, "Come on, Lord, the exile's over." God says, "Well, they're back from Babylon, but it's going to take another 490 years to get Babylon out of the people." So there's two parts to the return from exile. There's the physical return, and there's the spiritual return. Spiritual return begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is very clear because Mark says this is the beginning of the good news, and he quotes from Isaiah, a passage where Isaiah is talking about the new Exodus. That is, we won't be talking about the big Exodus in the past, we'll be talking about the return from exile. That's a bigger and better Exodus. And what he said to his disciples, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." So when he said that to the disciples, he's saying, "I'm sending you guys to bring the exiles home." The period of time where God brings the exiles home is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I want to show you that from Isaiah. Should be Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 12. Isaiah is talking about the new Exodus, because the coming salvation, the coming king, the coming salvation is described as a new and bigger and better deliverance, an Exodus. Verse 12. "In that day, Yahweh will glean from the sheaves of the river unto the wadi of Egypt." So that's from the Euphrates River over to Egypt. "And you will be gleaned one by one, O sons of Israel. And it will happen in that day that there will be a great trumpet blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and those who are exiled in the land of Egypt will come, and they will worship Yahweh in the holy mountain in Jerusalem." Well, if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, what's going to happen when Jesus returns? A trumpet is going to sound, and that's this trumpet in Isaiah 27. So the period of time in which God is bringing the exiles home is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It begins when Jesus sends the disciples out as fishers of men, and it ends when the trumpet's blown and God brings all the exiles home, not just the Jewish exiles, but the Gentile exiles. Remember chapter 12, there are Gentile exiles too, right? All right, now we're ready to study chapter 31, which we have to do very quickly. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my instruction, my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's the covenant formula, which I haven't had time to talk about. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Explanation of this text will be focused around four questions. When did Jeremiah predict the new covenant would be initiated? Number two, with whom would God make this covenant? Number three, how is this covenant like the old covenant and how is it unlike it? In other words, what's new about the new covenant? And four, what is the power or promise of the new covenant? First of all, the time. Verses 27, 31, and 38 of chapter 31 all begin with the phrase, "Behold, days are coming." This phrase also occurs in chapter 30, verse 3, which is the beginning of this whole section. Notice carefully that the word days does not have the article. It doesn't say the days, it just says days are coming. The translation, "the days are coming," is not accurate. The Hebrew says days are coming. The days are indefinite. We must not take this as a technical term in the eschatology of the Old Testament or in the writings of the prophets. It simply means, and it simply refers to an indefinite time. So Jeremiah says, I don't know when, sometime in the future, this is going to happen. Second question, who are the parties? According to the text, Yahweh makes the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I have to summarize what I'm going to say here. You can already see, because of Jeremiah 4, where the return of Israel brings blessing to the nations, from chapter 12, where each nation has an exile and has the chance to know Yahweh and swear by Him, and chapter 16, when God sends fishermen to bring the exiles home, that these are not only Jewish people, but they are Gentile people that are established in the midst of Israel. First, note the clear reference to Jeremiah's new covenant by Jesus during his last Passover meal, which at the same time was the institution of the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus redefines the Jewish Passover meal as a drama portraying his atoning death on the cross. So Jesus is saying the cross is the new Exodus. In this drama, the cup represents my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We don't see the phrase new covenant here, but we do in Luke 22. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What more do you need? There's only one place in the Old Testament this can refer to, Jeremiah 31. That's a no-brainer. He's referring to Jeremiah 31. The reference in Matthew to blood poured out for many is a clear allusion to Isaiah 53, where the servant dies on behalf of the many. Four times in verses 10, 11, and 12, it talks about the one dying on behalf of the many. This is the basis for Paul's meditation in Romans 5. So the reference to Jeremiah's new covenant is explicit, at least in Luke, and the allusion is clear in Matthew. Jesus' last Passover is converted into a new ceremonial tradition in which the cup represents his life as Passover lamb sacrificed to bring about the forgiveness of sins in the new Exodus defined by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Once the connection between the institution of the Lord's Supper and the Gospels in Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah 31 is established, it is interesting to note that Jesus gives this meal to his disciples. He does not give this meal to all of Judaism, irrespective of their acceptance or non-acceptance of his message. He gives it to his disciples. It is interpreted specifically as those who are followers of Jesus, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. Another key passage which addresses the question, how do we define the human party in the New Covenant, is Romans 11, 13 to 17. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Notice the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. So Paul is explaining in this passage the benefits of the new covenant, and in particular how they relate to those who are genetically Israelites, since for the most part during Paul's ministry they rejected Jesus as Messiah and his death as the basis for the final stage of the return from exile. Paul's main mission has been to take the good news to the Gentiles, and this has been met with great success. What are we to make of the fact that during and since Paul's ministry, few Jews but many Gentiles are believing in Jesus? This is the painful problem addressed in Romans 9 through 11. Paul explains that the acceptance of the person and work of Jesus by the Gentiles and nations will arouse jealousy among the historical race of Israel and will motivate them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he uses the imagery of an olive tree. In most of the there are many, many places in the Old Testament, and I tried to find all of them. In a footnote, you'll have to find that. There are 1,200 footnotes, so it might take you a while to find it. But in a footnote, I show that that most of the time Israel is called the vine in the Old Testament. But there is one place where Israel is called the olive tree, and that's in the book of Jeremiah. Remember that I said it's common in the Old Testament for kings and kingdoms to be represented as tall, stately trees. And so this is Paul's carrying this on in the New Testament. And we see that this tree is the tree of Israel. Ethnic Jews have been taken out, and non-Jews have been grafted in. So there's one people of God in Scripture. And Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 2 and 3. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far, that's the nations, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new Adam. So you see, Jesus and his church are now the Adamic figure. in the world, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So when Paul speaks of one new man, he is obviously thinking of a new Adam. He is saying that the church, by virtue of the new creation resulting from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by virtue of the union of head and body, constitutes this new Adam. God is going, the end of the world is not heaven. The end, the final state is a new heavens and a new earth. But the new creation is unlike the old creation. In the old creation, first God makes the place, and then he makes the people who are going to live there. In the new creation, first he makes the people, and then he makes the place where they're going to live. And this is the significance of the resurrection. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he was the first man in the new creation. This is New Age theology that will blow any other New Age theology out of the water. We really know what we're talking about. The New Age has started in the midst of the old. And Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, that means if anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is new creation. What that means, the text doesn't say a new creature, and it doesn't even say a creation. The fact that there's no article in Greek is emphasizing the quality. You are new creation on the inside, not on the outside. That's why you still struggle as a Christian. You are never going to be, if you are a Christian, you are never going to be newer on the inside than you are right now. The new creation has already started. God is making the people. He's assembling the forever family. And then he'll make the place where we're going to live after he burns this place up. So don't put your trust in iPhones and iPads. So there's more that we could say about this, but let's talk quickly about what is new about the new covenant. How is the new covenant new? First, the new covenant is the divinely promised answer to the perennial problem of Israel's hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah likes this phrase, the stubbornness of their heart. He got it from Jeremiah 29. It's used once in the Psalms, and he uses it like 10 or 12 times. So he got that out of Deuteronomy, and he preached it. He says that their heart is like an incurable wound in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's a wound that will never heal. It's full of pus. You know, there are a lot of R-rated passages in the Old Testament. So it's pretty gory. But what's going to happen is that Israel cannot avert the coming anger and wrath of God. Judgment is absolutely certain. They will go into exile. But after the exile, the new covenant looks beyond judgment to a future in which God will provide a solution to the stubbornness of his partner in the old covenant. The direction and instruction of God for righteous relationships will be internalized and written upon the heart. Check out Jeremiah 3. You know, some people think that the temple is going to be physically rebuilt, and they're looking for the ark. But they don't read the Bible, because Jeremiah says the ark isn't going to be rebuilt. Don't look for it anymore. Did you read that in the text? Read your Bible. You know why? Because we're the ark. God's instruction is written on our hearts. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical building. He was talking about his body, which went into the ground for 3 days, and when he was raised from the dead, he is the new temple. Do you know why? Do you know the story of the guy who was paralyzed and his four friends let him down through the roof? The first thing that Jesus did was forgive his sins. Do you know why the Jewish leaders got upset? Because Jesus was doing things that only happened in the temple. You can only get your sins forgiven at the temple, and those things were happening wherever Jesus was. Jesus is the new temple. And only those who are believers in Jesus will become part of that new temple. As Peter says, we're like living stones being built into a sanctuary for the Lord. Second, the new covenant. In the new covenant, the instruction of God will be internalized and written upon the heart. So I've already talked about that. Third, the covenant relationship with God is the immediate result of writing the divine direction for living and instruction of the new covenant upon the heart. So what it says in the text is, I will be their God and they will be my people. And if you want to read this book by Elmer Martens called God's Design, he shows that this is, whenever you see that phrase, it's always talking about a covenant relationship. So there's another example of the fact that you don't have to have the word covenant to talk about a covenant relationship, because this is the way it's expressed in the Old Testament. I will be their God and they will be my people. So that means we have a new covenant here. Notice Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So there's the covenant formula. And John does that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Fourth, the result of inaugurating the new covenant will be a community will be created in which they will no longer teach each other, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. This verse is not very well understood, and I have to summarize a very long discussion. But simply, let me put it this way. In the Old Covenant, how do you become a member of Israel? Well, you have to be born into the family. And what that means is, There were people who were members of the covenant community when they grew up. Some of them were believers and some of them were unbelievers. Do you see that? So in the Old Testament, the covenant community was a mixed group of people. There were always a mixture of believers and unbelievers. But in the new covenant, and so what would happen in the Old Covenant is some people in Israel would say to other people in Israel, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You think you're okay because you're a member of this covenant community. You're not okay. You need to know the Lord. However, in the New Covenant, that won't happen because all will know the Lord. Do you see what that means? Only believers are members, and all members are believers. It is not a mixed community. And just as circumcision is the means, is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, according to Peter's letter. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. The word answer is a covenant word. Did you know that? When you get married, the pastor says, "Wilt thou?" And I wilted. Actually, what happens is the minister asks you a question. Your answer is actually what's called performative speech by linguists. That answer actually creates the covenant. You see what I mean? It's a speech act that actually does something. Most of our speech doesn't do anything, but that's a speech that does something. When you say "I do," you're done. You're in a covenant. And so that's the word that Peter is using. He says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, obviously, what happens is a person trusts God and God sees that faith in their heart, but it needs to be followed up immediately by baptism, where this is publicly announced. Do you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. I'm in the covenant community. That's the same thing as saying "I do" in the marriage. And so this is what makes me different from some of my wonderful brothers in the Presbyterian camp, because all members are believers and only believers are members, according to this verse. This verse is the parallel to Isaiah 54, where Isaiah is talking about the new covenant, and he says, all my children will be taught of the Lord. So those two verses are absolutely parallel. Well, I think we're about out of time. The last part is the power of the new covenant. And this is in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verses 21 and 22. Their prince shall be one of their own. Their ruler shall come from their midst. I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would otherwise dare to approach me, says the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I hope you see the covenant formula right there. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Three things in closing. Number one, no one can approach God on his or her own initiative. Jeremiah uses a very unusual figure of speech, which is not really translated properly in the English versions. What he says is, who would mortgage his heart to draw near to me? You know, I don't know what happens in Canada, but I get a letter every week about a home equity loan, which is the most disastrous thing you can do, is to trade what you have for some money that you don't really need. Jeremiah imagines a person in such desperate straits that they are willing to exchange their most precious possession, which is their heart, the inside, the real you, where you feel and make your decisions. You mortgage that for a chance to have an audience with God. If you were to do that, it would not buy you an audience with God. So there's nothing that you can do that will buy you an audience with God. Number two, God has brought the king priest of his people near. Although no human initiative can bring a person into the awesome presence of the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has brought the king of his people near. This is a much bigger moment than Esther coming before the Persian king. To enter the divine presence unbidden was to risk death. The ruler thus appears to be undertaking a sacral or priestly function, one rather than one that is specifically political. You notice what it says here. I don't have time to explain this, but the language in verse 21.